I have a question for you today that is this, very simple in one sense. Who do you follow? There is a bit of ambiguity about it. I probably need to define what I mean by follow. I'm not talking about Twitter or Facebook or any of the social media platforms. Times people on social media seem to be in competition with each other to see who has the most followers. That's not the sort of thing we're talking about. Just because you follow Donald Trump on Twitter doesn't mean that you follow him as your role model or someone you admire or someone that you will follow as your leader. You may, of course, but you may not. Just because you are friends with people on Facebook doesn't mean that you're actually friends with them in real life. You may be, but you may not be. So the question isn't about social media. Nor is it about sport, although in sporting terms it's usually an easy question to answer. Rugby, of course, is the premier sport. It's hard times when you're an Ulster supporter at the minute, let me say that. But Ireland, obviously, the Lions, obviously, well, of course, if you're from South Africa, you don't support the Lions. But our sporting loyalties are usually straightforward. Very often depends on where we've been brought up. Apart from soccer, which is a bit more complex, people brought up in the same place tend to follow different teams. The question isn't about politics. Political life is endlessly fascinating, and there are always competing views about policies and personalities, and there always have been, and there always will be. There are competing views about most things: economics, science, worldview, religion, almost anything you care to mention. And there are competing views about Jesus, and you see them in this passage that we read. There always have been, and there always will be. What I mean by the question, who do you follow, is whose attitudes and voices and standards do you follow? How do you decide whom to follow when there are competing views? And if there are competing views about Jesus, as there are, what reassurance can we have that if we follow him, we're not only making a good choice, but the right choice? Well, we look at this Bible passage that we read, Mark 3, 7 to 35, and we see here that in the society where Jesus lived, there were a few who thought that he was the most amazing person they'd ever come across. But most people didn't think this. Some were simply curious. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that when Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, a large crowd from Galilee followed. And many others came too, people from as far away as Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, which was part of the old Edom, and the regions across the Jordan, and even up from the coast, from Tyre and Sidon. There was a lot of curiosity about Jesus. Probably some were attracted by the idea of seeing people get healed. Word about his healings had spread. Verse 10 says that he had healed many. And while no doubt there were many genuine sufferers among the crowds that flocked to see him, there's no doubt there were also many who just wanted to see something a bit out of the ordinary. Some were probably attracted by the prospect of the sensational. There was the whiff of the supernatural stuff in the air, confrontation with evil spirits. Verse 11 talks about evil spirits falling down before Jesus. News of this sort of thing tends to get around. So quite a lot of people were curious. But before too long, much of the curiosity would turn to apathy because Jesus didn't turn out to be the people they thought he was. And because they began to feel increasingly uncomfortable with his teaching and its implications for the way of life. But at this point, the curiosity is still there. It was a sort of flavor of the month thing. What is this all about? Other people were hostile. The verse immediately before the start of our Bible reading, verse 6, refers to an alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians to plot how they might kill Jesus. Interestingly, the hostility was so great that it drew together people who normally wouldn't dream of working together, working with each other. The Pharisees, who were strongly religious and orthodox, and the Herodians, who were religious and political compromisers. But the hostility bound them together. And the hostility was growing, and you can trace it through the pages of the Gospels. For example, if you look at the previous chapter, again in verses 6 to 8, you will see that some thought Jesus was a blasphemer because he said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." In verses 15 to 17, some criticized him because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. In verses 23 to 28, some accused his disciples of breaking the law. Law-breaking. The hostility to Jesus grows and grows, builds and builds throughout the 3 years of his ministry. So some people are curious, some are hostile, and some were downright malicious. Eugene Peterson translates verse 22 of chapter 3 like this. The religious scholars from Jerusalem came down spreading rumors that he was working black magic, using devil tricks to impress them with spiritual power. Actually, the teachers from Jerusalem are very crafty. They use a clever play on words to rubbish Jesus and put him in the worst possible light. The word they use in verse 22 is very similar to three other words. The word they use is Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. But change two letters, the two E's to two A's, and you get Baalzebul, which brings the whole idea of Baal and idol worship, false worship. Change another letter, the U to the E, and you get Baalzebel, which means Lord of Dung. Change yet another letter, the last L to B, you get Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. It's a really nasty job that these teachers do in Jesus. By clever wordplay, they blacken him, and they suggest the worst about him, and they create innuendo, and it's just very malicious. So there were competing views about Jesus. A few thought that he was the most amazing person they'd ever met or heard. Some, maybe most, were simply curious. Others were openly hostile. Some were twisted and malicious. And society isn't very much different today. It's very much the same. And indeed, in parts of the world today, if you name the name of Jesus, it will get you killed. And in our Western world, secularism is ever more aggressive, not simply apathetic, but aggressive. So the question today is, amid competing views about Jesus, what is your view of him? Who do you follow? Do you follow the prevailing spirit of society, whether it be curiosity or hostility? Sobering too that there was hostility to Jesus in the church. And it was inside the church of the day that the plot was hatched to get Jesus killed. Who do you follow? Perhaps you follow family and friends, which is a not unnatural thing to do, particularly when we're younger. Interesting passage here about his family. It may have been the disturbing remarks about Jesus that caused his family to try to get him out of the public eye. Their intention was probably to protect him. And it's always good to have family and friends who have our interests at heart. We should always be grateful for them. But sometimes, despite their concern, maybe because of it, family and friends get it wrong. And the family and friends of Jesus certainly got it wrong. They meant well, but they were wrong. Verse 21, when his family heard about this, that is the fact that he wasn't even able to eat because of the crowd, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's not thinking straight. And sometimes, of course, that's exactly what family and friends need to do. When we burn the candle at both ends, when we've no settled eating or sleeping patterns, when we're under self-inflicted pressure, when we appear to be getting obsessed about something, when we're obviously unwell. But not here, not now, not with Jesus. Perhaps they think the ministry of Jesus will reflect badly on them. Sometimes family and friends who come from a non-faith background find it hard to understand enthusiasm for Jesus. Sometimes even those who come from a religious background misunderstand what they perceive to be undue enthusiasm for Jesus. I find it always struggle to get my head around that, but that's the fact, isn't it? But notice that the heart of this passage is the call to follow Jesus, no matter what others think, including family and friends. Verses 13 to 19 record the appointment of the 12 disciples to be with him and then to be sent out. And they're not the only ones called to be his disciples. You and I are also called to follow him. And who is this person we are to follow? Well, the evil spirits were in no doubt. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And just in case we think that the evil spirits aren't exactly reliable witnesses, the parallel passage in Matthew, which is chapter 12, 18 to 21, that passage gives a clear answer as to exactly who Jesus is. It quotes Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. We read it at the beginning of the service. It quotes Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, where Isaiah is talking about the servant who would come from God. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." It's almost identical language to what was heard at the baptism of Jesus. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Find that back in chapter 1 of Mark at verse 11. He is the one sent by God the Father, loved by God the Father, marked out by God the Father for a mission that no one else could do. He is the one in whom God's Spirit lives. He is the long-promised Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the only Son of God. And this is the one the disciples were called to follow, and the one you and I are called to follow. The Son of God, the living Son of the living God. What a privilege that he comes and asks us to follow him. So it's no mere philosophy that we're signing up to. It's not just another religion among other religions, one that seems to have more going for it. Not just somebody who was a good role model and somebody who said and did the sort of things we would like to say and do. This is the living Son of God, the one, the only one who could offer the perfect sacrifice for sin to be dealt with, the sin that plagues all of us. And this is exactly what he did on the cross, offering himself so that we might be freely forgiven and accepted by God the Father. It's amazing. And he calls us to follow him. He has done all this for us, and he asks us to follow him. He's also a teacher. The parallel passage again in Matthew 12 tells us that he teaches God's standards and God's ways for all human beings. In fact, he spends a large part of his earthly ministry just teaching. Sermon on the Mount, discourses in John, the parables. Teaching is so important. It's why your mission is to make disciples of Jesus who will make disciples of Jesus. It's why you have Sunday special and what's going on out there with the boys and girls at the minute. It's why you have the zone and gig and small groups and even Sunday sermons and lots of other things. But Jesus doesn't just teach with his words. He models what he teaches. He models God's ways. Philippians tells us about it in chapter 2. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the servant, the living Word of God. We learn about the truth by considering his life as well as by listening to his words. He illustrates his teaching by the way he lives. If you think about it, who are the people who make the most impact on us? It's not simply those who tell us, it's the people who show us. That's why Jesus is such a great teacher. And notice that when Jesus models what he teaches, it's not only servanthood and humility that he models, he also confronts evil. Although he is a humble servant, he isn't a pushover to those who are malicious. He meets evildoers head on. He takes the battle to them In fact, that's what the cross is all about. It is Jesus going right into Satan's stronghold, right through his front door, and defeating him on his very own ground. He confronts evil wherever he finds it. He tells the teachers of the law how absurd it is to call him Beelzebub. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates verses 23 to 26 like this. Does it make sense to send a devil to catch a devil, to use Satan to get rid of Satan? A constantly squabbling family disintegrates. If Satan were fighting Satan, there soon wouldn't be any Satan left. Do we confront evil when it rears its malicious head? Do we stand up for Jesus and for righteousness and for honesty and for integrity and for truth? Jesus, the teacher, models God's ways. He confronts evil and he redefines family. When his mother and his brothers come looking for him, verses 31 to 34, he helps them understand that his life cannot be determined by family ties, but only by the will of God. So he redefines family. Now I want you to notice how inclusive he makes family. Verse 35, whoever, rich and poor, female and male, young and old, black and white, literate and illiterate, slave and free, whoever. The family of God is not determined by any of these things. Whoever. It crosses all of these barriers. So he makes it really inclusive. And notice also how exclusive he makes it. Verse 35. Whoever does God's will. Only these. But all these. This is family. God's family. The family of Jesus, my brother and sister and mother. And the question is, who do you follow? Do you follow Jesus? As we conclude, let me tell you why you should. It's because he is also the mediator of grace. Back to Matthew 12 again. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Or as Jesus himself says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But you say to me, what about verse 29? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. How does that tie in with Jesus being the mediator of grace? Some people go through life thinking they have committed the unpardonable sin, that God will never forgive them. But that is to totally misunderstand this verse. What this verse means is that if we continue to ignore throughout our lives the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we will not find forgiveness. If we continue month after month, year after year, decade after decade, to ignore the call to follow Jesus, what happens is that we don't actually hear the call of God any longer. We become spiritually deaf. Our hearts become increasingly hard. We don't see any longer the need for repentance. And if we don't see the need for repentance, we won't find forgiveness. But to those who know their need, who are brokenhearted, to those who know and feel their guilt, who feel the bruises, he offers forgiveness, which is free and full. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. What wonderful good news. The key thing is our attitude of whom we want to follow. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he is able to help us. And the question for each of us again is this: who do you follow? Who do I follow? It's easy to stand up here and say this, you know. Who do I follow? Who do you follow this week, wherever you will be? Jesus.